Amen. Let's turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible today, please feel free to grab one of the seat Bibles. It's page 858 today. And if you don't have a copy of the notes, raise your hand and the men will get you a copy. Today we're planning on wrapping up our series in the book of Acts. And I struggle with this kind of message because there is so much there. It's so easy to either be oversimplistic in summarizing or to make it so complicated that you all are completely, and me, completely lost. So I want to pray for the Spirit's wisdom even as we wrap up the study on the Holy Spirit. Next week, we'll be talking about a few implications of this and, Lord willing, having some time for testimonies as to what God is doing. Welcome home, Matt. The following week is Anniversary Sunday. Our church is 21. We can finally use wine in communion. We've waited 21 years. I'm kidding. The next week is Thanksgiving weekend, and we're just going to have a great time giving thanks for what God has been doing all year. And then the following week, Lord willing, we begin the study of the book of Ruth. And this is an amazing story of surprising love, twists and turns that you cannot anticipate. And we are really excited about that journey through Ruth throughout the holiday season. And as many of you know, there are huge messianic promises and pointers in the book of Ruth, pointing to the Messiah, Jesus. So great time to go through the book of Ruth. And then the beginning of the year, Corrine is memorizing the book of Ruth. So she's going to take us through the whole book at one sitting. And then the following week, we're having a special service to ordain elders and pastors. And it's such a time of rejoicing, as we've seen in the book of Acts, the way the Lord raises up leaders, not only for here, but as we send out, we have pastors all over the world who are planting churches, and God is raising them up, equipping them, ordaining, and sending, which is very exciting. And the middle of January, we begin our study of the book of Ephesians. And that is a journey I'm very excited about. It is the first book we ever studied as a church 21 years ago. It took us 3 years to get through. And this time we're going to do it, Lord willing, in one, less than a year. The reason it's so important to, I believe, to try to get it, our arms around it completely in less than a year, is the promises and blessings that are described in chapter one. You've been blessed, you know, with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then the way that works its way out throughout the book and then gets right down into our hearts and marriages and speech and spiritual warfare and all of that. I want to try to do all of that, get our arms around all of that next year. So 2013 is going to be focusing on, Lord willing, the book of Ephesians. So for now, we're turning to the book of Luke. Why? Somebody help me out. Why are we looking at Luke if we're trying to summarize Acts? Yeah, volume 1, same author. Volume 1, book of Luke. Volume 2, book of Acts. So that's why we're gonna begin here as we summarize the book of Acts. Before we do that, I want us to try to get together in our hearts and minds where I believe the Spirit can continue to open our eyes to some things. I believe a lot of Christians, a lot of churchgoers live their lives like an adopted child who is struggling to bond with his parents. Follow me. A lot of Christians, churchgoers, think, live, respond in a similar way to an adopted child who experiences attachment dysfunctions. Like I know I'm a part of this family legally, but I still feel huge amounts of loneliness or fear or anger, despair, shame, stress. Often these feelings are untraceable. Sometimes they're traceable. Sometimes you can identify the source of these feelings, but most often they're untraceable. In other words, there's no specific apparent cause, but a deep sense that something is wrong, and loving gestures are not received as loving gestures. Like there's a breakdown of communication. Let me give you kind of a weird illustration to help us. When I was in college, painted during the summers, and one summer we had just finished a huge job south of Boston, loaded up the truck, just piles of ladders, you know, throwing in sprayers, equipment and all that, and then our whole crew, we just pack in the front of this truck. So we're driving through downtown Boston. Now, when you finish a huge job like that, you know, you got money for school, it feels so good, you're covered with paint, but it feels so good to get that done. So we might have been a tad jovial in the front of that truck. So we're laughing and talking. And I remember driving through, I mean, bumper to bumper traffic, flying. I love Boston driving. And flying through downtown Boston on this highway. And a car next to me, you know, that is sticking right with us. And they're making gestures at me, us. And first looking at him going, yeah, they're just Bostonians, you know, they're like that, these people up here. And ignored them, kept going, laughing, talking, and they stuck right with us and continued to be calling out something through the glass and making gestures that seemed to be mocking us. I don't know whether I had paint all over my face or what was the deal, but after a while, I realized that they were sending a message. And it took us a while to realize that the message they were sending was that one of our ladders had come unstrapped on one end and was actually dangling off the back of the truck. Traffic cars everywhere. And so finally, we were able to pull over. It's just miraculous that no vehicle was swiped by these ladders. So back up a second and imagine you've got the distance between the truck and the car. You have, you know, glass. You have two people trying to communicate. One is sending a message of help, like concern. I assume out of love, because they could have just driven by and not cared about the cars behind us that the ladder would have taken out if it let go or even if it just swung into them. But they were concerned. They were trying to communicate this concern. I was not interpreting it as such. I was reading mockery, you know, some other message that I couldn't understand. So I was ignoring them. Do you get what's happening? I mean, one message is being communicated, but there's a distortion of the message in the way I received it, and therefore communication broke down. You could say it this way, or picture it this way. An adopted parent, imperfectly, but is seeking to communicate love, acceptance, encouragement, help. But there's this filter that is distorting the message. And so what the child is really hearing and receiving is fear, rejection, threat, hurt. Now, something is garbling the message. It could be something as simple as a language barrier. Or it could get really complicated, like some kind of cognitive deficiency or sensory perception inability or some kind of neurological injury or a cultural miscommunication. Like what means one thing in one culture may mean something very different in another culture. Or it could even be something like a sinful, stubborn heart. Or a combination. And it's really hard to get to the root of that. But in some way, the communication is breaking down. Because if you imagine this parent who desperately wants to communicate love and a child who is not hearing it as love. Now, with that in mind, look at Luke. The Gospel of Luke, verse 21. We're going to back way up. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." What a beautiful picture of Trinitarian love. Do you see that? The Father is communicating to His beloved Son, Jesus, as the Spirit descends on Him. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Understatement. And the verses following describe that temptation. Skip down to verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Let's summarize what we just read. Here it is, a couple statements. Jesus' ministry was characterized by complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. His heart was satisfied in the love of his Father. His mind was saturated with the Word of God. You see, if you look back at the temptation, verse 4, 8, and 12, he quotes the Bible to contradict the temptation of Satan. His mission is empowered by the Holy Spirit. You cannot understand the mission of Jesus apart from the Spirit. You can't just say, well, he was God. No, he was anointed and sent by the Spirit of God. Sent to whom? Look what he tells us, verse 18. The poor. Who are the poor here? Look at what Joel Green says. It is thus evident that Jesus' mission is directed to the poor, defined not merely in subjective spiritual or personal economic terms, but in the holistic sense of those who are, for any of a number of socio-economic or religious reasons, relegated to positions outside the boundaries of God's people. By directing his good news to these people, Jesus indicates his refusal to recognize those socially determined boundaries. Don't miss what he's saying here. In that culture, just like in our culture, there are boundaries. Jesus ignores those boundaries, asserting instead that even these outsiders are the objects of divine grace. Others may regard such people as beyond the pale of salvation, like we're going to reach out to these people, but God has opened a way for them, these outsiders, to belong to God's family. So this morning, if you came in feeling like, I don't really belong. Like, I don't really belong. All these people are, you know, they're singing to the King and Jesus. But I don't. Maybe you feel lonely. Maybe you feel disconnected. Jesus is saying, the Spirit has anointed me and sent me to come to you. Like, to go after you. The very people who don't feel they belong. The poor. The disconnected, the lonely. Look what he says in verse 18. He goes on, the captives, those who are bound, those who are addicted, the blind, those who can't see, those who are oppressed. That word oppressed at the end of verse 18 is broken, crushed, shattered, abused. The very person who everyone else may use and abuse is the one Jesus says, I've been anointed and sent by the Spirit of God to come after you. So think about those four groups. The poor. Poverty. Many of us think of poverty as primarily a deficiency of money or food or big screens or something like that. That's not at the core. Real poverty is a feeling of disconnection. Like many of you could imagine, you know, if you didn't have any food at all, you know somebody who has food, right? Like, you know someone. You would go to them, or if you're having trouble getting a job, you could make a call. You would know someone. But true poverty is a feeling of total disconnection. Like, I don't know who to turn to. My kids are screaming, crying themselves to sleep at night, and I have no one who can help. The poor, the captives, no freedom, the blind, no vision, the oppressed, no value. And Jesus models the impossibility of extending love and life to these people who feel disconnected apart from the Spirit of God. In other words, there will be some kind of a distortion. You reach out to someone who is truly poor, and you think you're loving them, you can actually communicate the opposite message. You reach out to someone who's addicted, bound, and you think you're loving, you can actually make things worse. There's some kind of distortion there. It's not as simple as we like to make it. And what does Jesus say? The Spirit has anointed and sent me to these kinds of people. And so, as you continue to read through the book of Luke, that's what you see. Jesus is empowered to minister to the marginalized, to the prostitute, to the leper, to the widow, to the children, to the orphan, to the ones everyone else can't see. All throughout the book of Luke. Now, let's jump to the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and look at how the book ends. Jesus dies, he rises again, and he stands before his disciples who are doubting him, and he opens their eyes. He says, "See my hands." You know, he opens their ears, listen to what has been written about me in the law and the prophets. He opens their minds, verse 45 of 24, Luke 24, to understand the scriptures. And then he is proclaiming to them his suffering, his dying, his rising. And then he says in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. And then look at verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What is Jesus doing? Think about it. How did Jesus' ministry start? A declaration of the Father that you are my beloved Son as he was baptized. An anointing of the Spirit. Ascending to the poor, to the captives, to the blind, to the oppressed. And that's the beginning of the gospel. And then he does it through his whole life, and he dies for those very people who can't receive or understand or respond to that love. And then he says to his followers, what am I going to do for you? You wait until you have the Spirit who's going to do the same thing in and through you. And so it's not surprising that volume 2 of the book of Luke is Acts. Skip John and jump over to the book of Acts. It's one book over to the right. You'll see the book of Acts, which is volume 2 of Luke, begins right where that left off. If you look at verse 4, for the sake of time, we'll jump down to that. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, that's the Holy Spirit, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And that shoots us off into this study we've been doing for the last few months, specifically targeting the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. What we've done is we've taken the 62 times the word Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, appears in the book of Acts, and we've broken it down into 8 different groupings. Let me summarize for those for you in review, and I'll just kind of walk through these quickly. First of all, the waiting of the Spirit, which Jesus just described. Wait for the promise of the Father. The baptizing of the Spirit. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. One of the primary results of this baptism, one of 2 big results, is the unification of the people of God. Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, rich, poor, slaves, free, men, women are all united into the family of God by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The tongues that were given at the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost really symbolized the undoing of the Tower of Babel, which was the scattering of people. They're now being reunited. They're being united in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit. We are empowered to go, to heal, to proclaim Jesus with boldness. The purifying of the Spirit when Ananias and Sapphira tried to hijack this mission and use the gospel to pamper themselves and elevate their status, promoting and pampering themselves for status and money. The Holy Spirit said, The purifying of the Spirit, the comforting of the Spirit, even in the midst of persecution. The Spirit encouraged. The name of the Holy Spirit, another name, is Paraclete, which means the one who comes alongside to help or to encourage. The equipping of the Spirit. As the growth of the church occurred, change resulted, causing problems, and leaders were needed in order to continue to expand the mission of the church. So the mission advanced through Spirit-equipped leaders. The sending of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke, like in Acts 13, we saw last week. The Spirit spoke, sent, empowered. And then the leading of the Spirit. We spent several weeks looking at the way Paul resolved in the Spirit, was constrained by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit. You could summarize all of these as Stott does: without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There could be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, no effective witness without His power. As the body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. So how do we get our arms around all that? Let me offer up a statement, and then we'll spend a little time explaining. What the Spirit seems to be doing in all these examples is bringing in and sending out. Bringing in and sending out. He brings in so that we are connected to the family of God. We who were aliens, enemies of God, cut off, are now brought in. We who were not a people have become a people. We who could not understand or receive love have now the love of God poured in us through the Holy Spirit. We have connection and membership. Our primary identity is found in Jesus with our brothers and sisters. But then he sends us out. He gifts us. He empowers us so that we can now, through his grace, make a contribution, like contribute to the expansive mission of the church. And we are brought into this mission. And the entire structure of Acts illustrates this expansive witness of the gospel. You can see in the middle there, Jerusalem in chapters 1 through 7. And then it expands to Judea and Samaria in 8 through 12 and 13 through 28 to the ends of the earth. You could say it this way. We are a family of missionaries. We are a family of missionaries. We are brought in and sent out. Brought in and sent out. Does this describe your experience? In order to answer that, let me throw out a few questions that will kind of walk us through that. Do you have a sense of alienation apart from God's grace? Like, if God does not pour grace on me, if God does not extend his love to me, I am hopeless. I am a spiritual orphan. All my attempts to find my identity in my work, in my ethnicity, in my sexual identity, in my background, in my family connections, all of these, when I pour myself into these, I realize they are empty and hopeless. They don't ultimately define me. And then the grace of God finds me in that place of hopelessness as the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. And if he doesn't bring me into his family, I have no hope. Do you have a sense of that? Like if God were to just let me go my own way, I would have no hope. Are your eyes open to the love of God in the gospel? Like, it's not just a song you're singing on the screen. It's not just verses you're quoting. But your eyes are opened to the fact that the God of this world blinded you so that you could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Like, you could not see. You were alienated. But then the Spirit of God has opened your eyes, so now you can see. I mean, he loves me. Not because I'm lovable, but he loves me through Jesus. You can see that. You have seen that. But it doesn't just end there. Paul explains this is a constant opening of the eyes for the believer. That's why he prayed in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, which is why I'm so excited to go to the book of Ephesians. One of the reasons. He says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know three things. Number one, what is the hope to which he has called you? Number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? What power? We're talking about the same power that, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That power is at work in you. You're not going to see that apart from the Spirit of God opening your eyes. Another question, do you feel connected to God's people? Do you feel, and I know that's a very subjective question, do you feel connected to God's people? Because we hear that question differently, don't we? There's some people who would say an immediate, yeah, I go to church. And you can walk into a room like this and sit among hundreds of other Christians and feel very connected to God's people. There are others of you who can be in 15 accountability groups and still feel, I just don't feel like I'm connected. Like I'm out here floating. The Spirit of God has to do that in your heart. Look at the way Paul describes it in Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, insecurity, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What is He doing? He's taking that distortion, that filter, that garbles the communication of love, and He clears up that filter by bearing witness with our hearts. This is you. This is you I came for. You messed up one. I love you, you poor, you captives, you blind, you oppressed. And this is what He makes us. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, the Spirit helps us see this. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Why has He done that? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So your identity as the people of God is what fuels your mission and purpose. Do you have a sense that you've been brought in for a purpose? My life verse is 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us, not according to our works, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Never separate purpose from grace. If you have purpose without grace, you're going to burn out. You're a legalist. I just got to do something significant. And if you have grace without purpose, you're going to rot out. You're a libertarian. He saved us by His grace for His purpose. There's no better place to be. Another question, do you love people? It's just a simple question to see if the Spirit is working in your heart. Do you have a love for people? You can't generate that. Oh yeah, you can do nice things for people when they do nice things to you, but I mean a true love for your enemy, for the one who would seek to hurt you. Where does that come from? The fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit produces that. Galatians 5, Romans 5, the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts so that the unloved can suddenly love. As 1 John says, we love because He loved us first. That's where that comes from. So we're no longer in survival mode, like an orphan who's just trying to scrape and scrap and defend and deflect and attack when feeling threatened. But we're actually able to break, you know, the walls come down and we're able to love and be loved. Do you love people? And here's a really important question, lest we distort all that we've been talking about. Are you experiencing the rhythm of this in-out work of the Spirit? Are you experiencing the rhythm of in out, this in out, this being brought in and sent out work of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain why this is so important. When some of us hear me try to summarize the work of the Spirit in the book of Acts with the idea of bringing in and sending out this motion, when we hear that, some of us think of that sequentially. What do I mean by that? Like, he brings us in, and then he sends us out. Okay, I get that. Some of us, we've been taught that, you know? He's done all of this for you, and so now go do something for God. It's not what we're talking about. It's not what we're talking about. That's sequential. Others of us think of it this way. Like right now, I don't really feel like I belong. I don't feel like I'm ready. I don't feel like I know enough. I don't feel like I'm fixed enough. One day, I'll be fixed enough so that I can go do something for Jesus. I'll be usable. Right now, I'm unusable. One day, I'll be usable. Let me know when that day comes. Doesn't matter how long you serve Jesus, I still feel every day like somebody's going to figure it out. I'm a fake pastor. Like somebody's going to realize one day. Because that's not how it works. It's not sequential. The rhythm thing I'm talking about, it's much more like a heartbeat where the Spirit of God like finds us in our, you know, enemy, alien, orphan state, and he pours this love and life into us, and then he turns us outward. You know, we were so consumed with ourselves, and he turns us outward, and we begin loving our neighbor, and then what happens? They hurt our feelings. They don't come through for us. We're part of an imperfect church, and they start, and so the Spirit, you know, turns us back in, and he's reaffirming our identity in Jesus. He's pouring that love in us, bearing that fruit in us, and turning us out. And that's not something that happens like every decade. That's something that's happening minute by minute. And if we're waiting for one day to be ready to be used, we're going to die unusable. Because that's not how it works. The Spirit of God works in us, and this heartbeat of pouring the love of God into us through Jesus, and then he turns us outward, and we're looking to the needs of others, we're serving others, we're seeing this big global vision of God's kingdom expanding, and then we're overwhelmed, we're fearful, we're being sucked back into these, what Isaiah calls the shameful, shadowy lords of the past. These shadowy ones that ruled over us. And the Spirit of God is reminding us that no, you are my daughter. You are my son. I have bought you. You're mine. You're not going to be defined by this. I will define you. And these attachment dysfunctions are being rework, transformed. You could look at it this way, to go back to the image we saw earlier about these attachment dysfunctions. The Spirit of God is pouring this love, acceptance, encouragement, help. It's what his ministry is, truth, conviction, all of this in. And you see what was a distortion in the past. Sanctification, one aspect of sanctification is a renewing of the mind so that those distortions are transformed, so that the filter does not garble the message that he has for us. Do you realize how dependent we are on the Holy Spirit? It just throws you on him, because like you can go to a church week after week after week, and if you have a distorted, contaminated, like a warped filter, you can take the truth of God and warp it into whatever you want to hear. And a message of the love of God can be distorted into some feeling of inadequacy. It can be distorted in thousands of ways. So some of you, you know what I'm talking about, right? You walked in this morning. You looked around. Maybe just you didn't intentionally think to stop, but deep down you felt like, I don't really fit in here. These people, maybe you thought they were all just shiny, happy, religious hypocrites. Maybe you just thought they do really have their act together. And if they knew me, if they knew what was really in my heart, if they knew my past, I would be asked to leave, or at least would not be welcomed. And when they're singing to the king, like, I know I'm supposed to be happy about that he's king and I'm not, but that does not really connect with where I am at all. Maybe you even thought, if they knew how self-righteous I am, that I think I'm better. Whatever you thought, what is just so exciting to me is the Spirit of God knows. And then you can gather hundreds of people in the same room who are thinking hundreds of different things, coming from hundreds of different backgrounds, joys, hurts, failure, and the Spirit of God is ministering His truth, His love, working in hundreds of different ways, calling us to Himself, turning us away from our own self-produced identity to what it means to be in Jesus, on mission, as a family of missionaries who belong. That's our prayer. Because what unites us and what ignites us is not our stained or sterile past, but our crucified, risen Savior. Lord Jesus, this is a work you have to do in us. You know the distortion. You know the perversion in our hearts and minds. You know how we can take really good truth from you, your love, your grace, and we can twist it. Like Ananias and Sapphira, like Simon, we can try to use it for a different purpose. But we thank you that your Holy Spirit is miraculously working against that. It's communicating your love. The finished work of Jesus is the basis of our identity. As Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Lord, it is this Jesus. This Jesus. So we pray that the same message you gave your Son, you spoke so tenderly and powerfully, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We pray that your sons and daughters would hear that message. Not because of what we've done, but because we are in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that as we experience that love by faith, you would fill our hearts with that love, and then you would turn our gaze outward and upward and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.